Well, we're in Mark chapter 6, and at the end of chapter 5, we studied two shining and encouraging examples of faith. By faith, Jairus entreated Jesus, "Come, lay your hands on my daughter, that she might get well." And by faith, you remember the woman with hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind Jesus and in faith said, "If I just touch his garments," here was faith in action, faith in exercise. You remember Jesus urged Jairus to exercise faith even when word came on the way that his daughter had died, when he said, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Jesus encouraged and advocated for his faith. And you remember furthermore at home with his kin, and Jesus commended the woman's faith. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Wonderful, shining examples of faith. There were large crowds around. A multitude pressed in on Jesus. But only two examples are given of those who came out of the crowd to come to Jesus in faith, with marvelous results. Such examples are very encouraging and instructive to us. We would do better, we'd do much better, in fact, if we more consistently trusted the goodness of Christ and the ability of Christ and casted ourselves upon His help and strength. So as we come to chapter 6, we might find or experience a sense of jolting contrast, because Jesus here will be met by the hometown crowd and faith is nowhere to be found at home with his kin up close. Something quite different than faith abides. It's polar opposite. And that is unbelief. When Jesus comes home, we don't find shining examples of faith. We find instead unbelief in action. Ryle said of unbelief, "The oldest and most ruinous sin, as it brought death into the world and is the sin that fills hell. It is also the most foolish and inconsistent sin, as it makes a man shut his eyes to the truth and embrace a lie. And worst of all, it is the commonest sin, the refusal to believe and receive Jesus as Savior." Well, last week the lesson was faith in Jesus. This week it is a lesson on unbelief. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 6. "And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him." It's homecoming time for Jesus, but it's not his first return visit home recorded by Mark. Does anyone recall what happened the first time Jesus came home in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? No, no one remember, but you wisely flip back to find out. That's all right. You're allowed to refresh your memories. What?
Open book quiz.
Yeah, it's open book. Okay, book's open. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. What happened the first time Jesus came home? What kind of greeting did he receive, Dan? They thought what? Well, that was, I better look back myself. Maybe I'm speaking out of turn. Let me see. Chapter 3, Verse 20 and 21, I'm going to read that. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Before it came to the Beelzebul accusation, okay, I take your point, his own people came out and said, this guy's nuts, all right? They tried to make Jesus a 51-50, which is what happens in the hospital when a patient is put on involuntary psychiatric hold. When the doctor thinks, well, this patient is a danger to himself or society, we will detain the patient against their will in the interest of society. We apply what's called the 51-50. And he's lost his senses. He's off his nut. And he needs our help. So someone get the straitjacket. That's what happened the first time. And now he's come back again, and we'll soon see the hometown reception committee hasn't changed much in Nazareth. Jesus' hometown has been described by one as an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of hillside with a total population of that time of no more than 500 people. And verses 2 and 3 make clear that Jesus feels right at home while teaching in the synagogue. There it says in verses 2 and 3, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He taught in the synagogue, and many of his listeners were astonished. His teaching left upon them a profound impression. Maybe they had wandered in, like some of you do sometimes. You come as, well, it's Sunday, I got to go to church, and you kind of wander in. Well, that's what I always do on Sunday anyway. We have to go to church, you know that. Maybe they just came a little curious, maybe half asleep. But when they left, they were astonished because of what they heard. There was an excited sense of surprise, maybe a little bit flabbergasted at what they heard. But the students were impressed with the teacher. And so they start to ask a series of questions. Questions not directed at Jesus, but questions between themselves about Jesus. And their where and what and who questions. Where and what and who. Don't exactly say who. No. Jer, would you turn off the furnace? Everyone else in here is chilly. I know, especially Gail. But beads of sweat are starting to form on my brow. If you're too hot, just open the door. I mean, if you're too cold, put a sweater on or snuggle or something. But if this room gets stuffy, people will be drifting off. All right? So there were some where questions. What questions did they ask? This is the simple part. Where did he get these things? Right. And what is this wisdom? Mm-hmm. And such miracles as these, he's performing with his own hands. They don't exactly ask who, but they ask some who questions. Like what? Yeah, isn't he the carpenter's son? And don't we know his sister and his brothers? Isn't he one of us? He's one of our people. And so they ask their questions. They ask fairly reasonable questions. Important questions, such wisdom from his mouth, such wonders by his hands. I wonder what it means. Because we all know he's just a common guy like us. And maybe lesson number one regarding unbelief, kind of put our lessons up here as we often do. We had lessons about faith last time. There'll be lessons of unbelief this time. Lesson number one, a heart of unbelief often avoids honest inquiry. A heart of unbelief often avoids honest inquiry. What do you mean? How can you say they were avoiding honest inquiry when they're asking questions? Well, that's a good question. Sometimes we avoid honest inquiry by asking questions. Certain kinds of questions we ask not really looking for real answers. We sometimes ask questions to straight arm the truth, to keep it at a distance. Asking questions and honest inquiry on the part of unbelievers is generally a good thing. You've probably asked questions yourself when you were in unbelief before you came to Christ, and that was a good thing. Since it is true and since it is real, Christianity can stand up to close and honest and detailed questioning. Christianity has nothing to hide, and it explains the way things really are. And such searching and probing questions on the part of unbelievers can be a good thing, and when it is done with an earnest and humble desire to learn. But sometimes unbelievers, and maybe you've encountered this in your discussions with unbelievers, they always have a question they like to throw back at you to kind of befuddle and throw you off the trail and change the subject, mostly. Sometimes unbelievers are good with their questions, but they sometimes use questions to keep the real issues at a distance when the truth is ready to press down and bear in upon them. Questions can be used as a tactic for appearing rational and intellectual while trying really to change the subject so that I don't have to really think about what the implications of the truth about Christ are to me. Sometimes questions are used to construct a smoke screen so that the one asking may avoid having to deal with Jesus. They heard about his wisdom. They've seen or at least heard about his miracles. And they should have been by now formulating some fairly clear answers about Jesus rather than spending a lot more time on questions. Real issues are now staring them in the face. Real issues such as, who is Jesus? And how should I respond to him? And without question, they've seen enough and know enough by now so that they ought to be putting some of the pieces together. It ought to be registering with them. As Hebert put it, they knew enough to be able to conclude that God is at work in him, inaugurating his sovereign reign in the lives of those who respond to him. And Mark, by this account, means to bring us to a point of making a clear conclusion about Christ as well. It's time for you and me to be finalizing some answers. Indifference to Jesus is not an option. Putting up the smokescreen of our questions to put off answering is an old tactic of unbelief. Answers about Jesus are staring us in the face, and he ought to be believed. But Jesus' students not only raise questions, they also formulate a reaction to him. I'm not sure whether it's an intellectual reaction or an emotional reaction or a gut feel visceral reaction, but how is their reaction described at the end of verse 3? They took offense at him. Mm-hmm. They took offense at Jesus. Now they've had a chance to think it over a little bit. They've started to put the pieces together. Their astonishment in the synagogue is now evaporated, and it's hardened into offense. They took offense, perhaps, born of a contradiction, an inconsistency between the what of Jesus and the who of Jesus. And what inconsistency might have that have been? We put our what and our who over here. We hear His wisdom. We see His wonders. The who is He's the carpenter's son. We know His brothers. We know His sisters. They live with us. Tom?
What they're really doing is an ad hominem argument. In other words, if I don't like what the guy says, attack the person. Mm-hmm. Who does he think he is? So that, and the fact that they took offense, they had their mind made up. Kind of, they weren't really honest inquiry.
Mm-hmm.
We know this about him and this about him. Forget about what he says, so we're not going to listen.
All right. They'd already formulated their conclusion, and part of that was born of their knowledge of him. Is he's one of us. He's one of our kin. He's just a common guy like us. The contradiction is, I don't know whether to call him an upstart or something else, but it just doesn't compute when we know that he's just so common. And so we're not afraid to tell you that we are offended. The hometown crowd has begun to sound like the pig herders after the pig-a-lanch on the Sea of Galilee when they said, just depart, just leave. You've got to go. They were offended by him. And lesson number two might be, a heart of unbelief may often stumble over the commonness, the ordinariness of Christ. A heart of unbelief might stumble, or may often stumble, over Jesus' plainness. But the lesson for us is, don't be confused by the commonness of Jesus. The point to take away about His plainness is not that He's a young upstart, not that He's trying to be too big for His Nazareth britches, but Christ's commonness represents a remarkable condescension. Not that He's condescending, but that He made a giant stoop downward in order to serve sinners like you and me. So, ordinariness, commonness, and plainness were part of His earthly ministry. Can you cite some passages that describe in some way or explain in some way the condescension, the stoop of our Savior to come down to a common level in order to do good to sinners like you and me? Some passage that describes or explains in some way the stoop, or the what we call the condescension of Christ? David?
Desire him who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him.
Good. Yeah, here is described the plainness, the unesteemed condition of Jesus as He came to save us. Martin?
Philippians 2, and you have taken yourself to walk in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as being grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon him the form of God, serving and being made the likeness. He humbled himself and became obedient.
Good. He humbled himself. He set aside his prerogatives of God. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant in order that he might save us. Leslie.
1 Peter 3:18.
All right. The righteous for the unrighteous. I was thinking as well of 2 Corinthians 8:9, just a brief verse that describes his stoop, if you will. says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He impoverished himself in order to enrich us. Tom?
Or 10:45, seeing the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many.
Okay.
Before that, they're arguing about who's the greatest. He said he would be greatest among the most offenders. Mm-hmm. He argued about that servant, and then he would do a lot of the slave.
That was Mark 10:45?
10:45.
All right. And also Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." He took on humanity in order to do us good. Don't be confounded by the commonness and the humility and the humanity of our Savior. He condescended. He came down many notches without being condescending, setting aside divine prerogatives, taking on humanity in order to be a suitable sin bearer and substitute for us. Lesson number 3, and it's really related to number 2, and that is, unbelief reflects contempt for Christ. Or we might say hostility towards Christ. To admit confusion and difficulty figuring it out and comprehending him is one thing, but to translate that into personal offense is another, and it shows a contempt and an undue hostility towards him. They have plenty of facts, but they refuse to see the clear answers about Jesus, and they come to the conclusion that he's mostly offensive. Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhage honored Jesus by their faith, but these in the hometown crowd dishonor him with their offended unbelief. Ryle notes, "It's neither lack of evidence nor difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is lack of the will to believe. They love sin. They are wedded to the world. In this state, they never lack specious reasons to confirm their will. The humble childlike heart is the heart that believes." All right, here's your word for today. Studying for your SATs. Specious reasons. Specious. You heard that word, it blew right past you. Thought, I hope he doesn't ask me what that one means, because it's been a long time since I understood specious. Ryle says, "The heart of unbelief is very inventive with specious reasons not to believe." Specious. They all glance down at their phones. Yes,
you.
Species. Did I spell it wrong? Specious. All right. We're back to biology. Randy Galusa was here several weeks ago. Just a little review for you. Specious. All right. Good. Appreciate that. Now we're going to ask you what it means, since you're so good at spelling. All right. Good. Well, there's an honest man. All right. Good. We found him. He's not specious. He's honest. Good. A specious reason is one that's outwardly plausible, that on the surface has the ring of plausibility and truth, but it's really fraudulent in fact. Lame reasons that sound really good. Those are specious reasons. And the heart of unbelief is good at inventing them. They have a nice ring to them, but underneath they're lame and superficial. And here's an illustration, the offense of the hometown crowd towards Christ. An example of what theologians call the total depravity of man. And by man, I'm speaking generically. If you want to say humans, if you want to say humanity, fine. You could say that, it's longer to write. When we say that human beings are totally depraved, we do not mean that they are as bad as they can possibly be. We mean that the influence of sin extends to the totality of a person, to them in every part. Its bad influences corrupt every part of us as human beings, darkening our mind as to understanding the truth, ruining the affections as to the moral appetites, enslaving the will as to the making of moral choices. Sin corrupts us in our totality. And here we see an example of sin-darkened minds. They see the truth about Jesus. They marveled at His wisdom. They affirm that He was a worker of miracles. And they conclude, He's offensive. Here is a darkened mind at work. They have plenty of facts, but they refuse to see. They probe around with a few questions and walk away offended. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus described the problem as a love of darkness. He said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is a sober reminder of how profound a problem sin is and how extensive God's grace must be to solve it. Then Jesus responds to their offended unbelief in 4 through 6. He says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief.'" Jesus recites and registers his agreement with a proverbial point about prophets who operate close to home. And that is, they have no honor there. Their fame doesn't extend to close family. Their esteem stops at the city limits. And verse 5, he lists a rather startling consequence of their offended unbelief. And that, and what is that? In the city where they said, "You're offensive," what did they say to their hometown prophet? Or, I'm sorry, not what did they say. What was the consequence in the hometown?
No
miracles. That's right. He could do no miracles there, except a few. As to miracles, he could do only a few. And you've got to be thinking what? Way down deep inside. If we were going to explore the back reaches of your thoughts right now, we'll put it in brackets because you're afraid to admit it. But you're thinking right now, that's right. What on earth is what Jay said? The exclamation point. How could inability be ascribed to God based upon what the Nazareth home crowd did? Do you mean to tell me that human unbelief can triumph the power of God or trump the power of God? Do you mean that human unbelief is kryptonite to Christ? If he gets too close to it, he weakens and starts to shudder. Well, we know that nothing is impossible to God. We affirm that. Nothing is possible to God. Except to act contrary to his character. It's not possible for God to act contrary to his nature. Nothing's impossible to God except to act contrary to his nature. God can't act like ungod. A God who is all wisdom cannot act unwisely. A God who is infinitely merciful cannot act unmercifully. A God who is full of love cannot act unlovingly.
Can't tell a lie.
A God who is verity cannot lie. Nothing is impossible for God except to act contrary to the way God is, and except to act contrary to his will. If God wills to do something, he can't act otherwise. It's impossible for him to contradict his own will. He has infinite power and ability, and he is not subject to the will of human beings. We can further clarify the statement as we just did. It is impossible. It is impossible. He cannot do anything that he will not do. It is not that he was unable to do more miracles because he lacked power. He could not do more miracles because he was unwilling to do more where there was so much unbelief. God willed not to do more in the place where he received such a reaction of unbelief. He could do no more miracles because he was unwilling. God's power has no bounds, but the use of it does, and the use of his power is directed by his will. Charles?
This is not ability, this is purpose, and the purpose of miracles is to display who we have here in a remarkable way. And he'd already done miracles for them, and that wasn't doing the trick, so adding them was likely not to accomplish much.
He purposed to do no more, and he purposed to do more in reaction to their unbelief. Which brings us to lesson four, or we might restate the point in terms of a lesson, since we're stating our doctrine that way. Lesson four regarding unbelief is heart of unbelief cuts off divine help. Heart of unbelief cuts off divine help. Ryle says he was prevented by what he perceived to be the state of men's hearts. He would waste no signs and wonders on an unbelieving, hardened people, as Charles has noted. Hebert added, God and his Son can do anything, but they've chosen to limit themselves in accordance with human responses. Pastor added, he could not because he would not work miracles in an atmosphere of stubborn rejection. Unbelief leaves men under judgment, without spiritual help, and without hope. And in fact, verse 6 points out that he wondered at their unbelief. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He wondered that there are only two occasions in the New Testament where it's recorded that Jesus was wondered at anything. This is one of them, wondering at the unbelief of the Nazarene hometown crowd. The other is in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, when he marveled at the faith of the centurion, when he asked Jesus to heal his slave. Here he wonders at unbelief. His close kin and acquaintances wondered, astonished at his words and works at first. Finally, they were offended, and he wonders at their unbelief. And lesson five, Jesus wonders at their unbelief. Let's put number five. We'll just put Jesus wonders at unbelief with disapproval. What amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness and propensity for evil, but its hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in Him. Well, application. We've observed lessons about the heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief often avoids honest inquiry. A heart of unbelief often stumbles over the commonness of Christ. A heart of unbelief reflects contempt for Christ. A heart of belief cuts off divine help, and Jesus disapproves of a heart of unbelief. Now, a heart of unbelief is a bad, bad problem. We've identified it as a manifestation of the larger condition of total depravity. How does the problem get solved so that a person goes from unbelieving to believing? So that they can respond to Jesus' affirmation, do not be believing, but only, do not fear any longer, but only believe. How does a darkened heart become an enlightened heart? How does a sin-infected person get cured? Well, by the grace of God. Good. And where's the grace of God curing sin-sick hearts described in more detail so that we can be astonished and wonder at it? Ephesians 2. Where in Ephesians 2? Okay, the first 10 verses. Okay, and we were dead in our transgressions and sin, but we were made alive together with Christ. Those who were dead in their transgressions and sins were made alive by the mercy and kindness of God. Good, that's a good description. Are there other descriptions of the grace of God granting a new heart, granting new eyes to see? Ezekiel, yeah, I don't know the chapter either. I'm going to say Ezekiel 31 because it sounds better to me, but I'm ignorant too. The heart of stone is removed and God grants in place a heart of flesh. Maybe another description, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To solve a darkened heart, God turns the lights on so that we might see the beauty of Christ. He solves the problem of a sin-darkened heart by granting faith and a new heart. Maybe you could look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Those with sin-darkened hearts of unbelief need a grace-granted deliverance and transfer by God. Here in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You could say, well, darkness goes beyond the darkened understanding. I take your point. We were held captive by Satan. That's part of the darkness. Our minds are infected by the corruption of sin. But Jesus, in His grace, called us out of the darkness in all of its bad manifestations. Why? So that we might become proclaimers of His excellency. But, having been regenerated, having been delivered by His grace, having been called out of darkness, having been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, do Christians ever struggle with unbelief? Yes, it remains a menacing threat, a besetting sin. Just turn briefly, Hebrews chapter 3, just to kind of remind you that we ought not to just walk away clucking our cheeks at the Nazareth crowd. We ought to beware of the same sin so that we might not be similarly affected. The author first uses the children of Israel as bad examples to learn from. Let me just read 7 through 11 to describe that for you. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, this is Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He states the take-home lesson from the start. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts in unbelief. During their 40 years in the wilderness, when they heard the voice of the Lord, they hardened their hearts, they provoked Him, they tried Him, they went astray in their hearts because of unbelief. And their bad example is one that the author wants us to learn from. And so in verse 12, he gives us a warning, and in verse 13, a safeguard, and this will be our last lesson. It says, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a warning in verse 12, and there's a safeguard to apply in verse 13. The warning is what? That's right. Watch out. Take care lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Learn from the bad example of Israel. Beware of unbelief. Even though you've been granted a new heart, even though God has saved you by His grace, beware of unbelief. And what specific safeguard does He recommend in verse 13? Yeah, mine says encourage one another. Good. And what do you think His point is when He says day after day, as long as it's still called today?
As long as you live.
Right. We'll do it all the time because it's a continuous, it's a safeguard that ought not to be applied just once, but ought to be continuously applied. Why? Because the danger is so continuous and threatening. Sinful unbelief is sneaky. The way it sneaks into our thinking and craving, and if left unchecked, it has a hardening effect on a heart. And the instructions are to encourage one another. We need each other for mutual encouragement on a regular, ongoing basis. The danger is constant around every corner, so the remedy must be constantly applied. It's like walking on the beaches of Santa Barbara. What happens? You end up with tar on your feet. Why? Because of seepage, all right, there, I guess. I don't know. There's people would say, well, it's those drilling rigs off the shore. They're doing it. No, I don't know what's doing it, but there's a seepage in life that seeps up not from without, but from within our own heart of unbelief, and we must help each other. It often surfaces in times of trial when we doubt the goodness of God, we doubt the ability of God, we doubt the faithfulness of God, but we need to beware against its hardening effect and encourage each other. That's one of the reasons, one of the blessings of a local church is the Bible prescribed venue for mutual encouragement is having a local church body and engaging yourself in the life of the local body for that purpose. All right, your thoughts. Sorry to go long. Sean.
One aspect of unbelief is a rejection of the authority of God in Christ. And I think that's one of the major motivating factors of their offense at home. In his hometown, use the analogy of the know-it-all student in class. He might have the right answer, but nobody respects what he says because he doesn't have any authority. And that's kind of the familiarity that they had with Christ in his hometown led to that offense. And I think that even ties into the fact that he did not do any miracles, because the blessing of miracles, along with the rejection, acknowledging his authority, would actually have a detrimental effect and kind of encourage that.
Good, yeah. And doubting God's authority and doubting God's goodness have been a pattern of unbelief from even the very first sin, as God said. Yeah. Charles?
This clearly goes beyond our saying familiarity breeds contempt, because they were exposed to his teaching that was new to them, his wondrous works that were new to them. That didn't help with their sense of familiarity somehow. So this was a deeper problem. This wasn't our problem, the corruption that was at the core.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. EJ.
I was like the dad in Mark chapter 9, when he brought his son to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus asked me about his belief, and he said, I do believe, but help our unbelief.
Yeah, that's the place to take our unbelief is, it is hard to believe, but God will nurture and strengthen the belief he's granted. Good point. Our Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We thank you that, I pray that you'll help us to learn from the bad example of the Nazarenes. Help us to learn from the bad example of the Israelites. Help us to beware of unbelief in our own hearts, that they not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us to be active mutual encouragers, that we might put off the heart of unbelief and help us with our unbelief. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.